teaching tool. We're going to look at that scene in The Greatest Story Ever Told. You remember, beginning last week and this week and then going into next week, we're talking about the greatest story ever told. And if you remember last week, you weren't here, the story doesn't start on that silent night where the shepherds were told. The story starts from the beginning of time when God created and He made man to be His friends. But sin built a wall between us and God. And God, even though He's reaching out through the prophets and Abraham and choosing Israel, we still wouldn't turn around and trust and obey, just like our parents. And so Jesus came and He tore down that wall of sin. And now we all have the chance to do what Adam and Eve couldn't, which is to trust and obey so that we might spend forever with our King. That's the greatest story ever told. The Christmas story is one episode in the greatest story ever told. I forgot to dismiss the Kingdom Kids. I'm sorry. I'm so excited about today's sermon. So, Kingdom Kids, you're dismissed. P&W Kids, man. That's what happens when Pastor Mike's not here and they give me too much to do. All right. Now that the average age of the congregation went up, we'll start over. All right, gang. Greatest story ever told. The Christmas story is just a scene in the greatest story ever told. The Christmas story is a climax of it. And I would say, I would argue, I might be wrong, but I would argue even in and against the cross, that the Christmas scene is of at least equal, if not more important, because that was where God said, I will do it. I will come into the world. I will be human, and I will stand in their place. Without the Christmas story, the cross is just another man who dies. The Christmas story is God saying, they are away from me. I will be with them. I will deal with the problem of them not being with me, so I will be with them. And so I think that incarnation where the Word became flesh and dwelt with man, where God says, I take the initiative and come to them. I believe that that's a very important, if not the most important scene in all of the story. So last week we looked at the story and we said, well, let's pick apart those who missed Christmas. And the idea was that the storyline for them is that they were too selfish, right? They were too proud, they were too busy, they were too powerful, they were too fearful. And because of all these things, the innkeeper and Herod and the people of Bethlehem, they missed Christmas. Well, next week I want to talk about the people that found, that looked for Christmas. We'll talk about the kings who came from the east. We'll talk about Simeon and Anna. But this week, I want to focus on the people that Christmas found. The people that weren't even looking. But Christmas overcame them. The ones where God becoming present with us overshadowed their lives. They weren't expecting it. They weren't looking for it. And God just stepped in and said, boom, I'm with you. I'm with you now. Look at me, recognize me. I am going to do a mighty thing to deliver my people. And so we're going to talk today about Zechariah and Elizabeth, about Mary and Joseph. Imagine have you ever seen I know you have, but you don't have to acknowledge if you want to pretend piety, but did you ever see a reality show? And then after the reality show, they have the after the show or the like cast reunion. Have you ever seen something like that? Or maybe they'll interview a baseball game after you win the World Series, they'll interview you and, you know, the coach, what'd you think after, what'd you think after Cal Ripken made that catch? Or that's been so long ago we all forget. Or maybe you'll have some sort of cast sitting around these tables and they'll do reviews of their life and they'll ask him, what were you thinking in this moment in time? Or how did you feel when this happened? I imagine what would that have looked like with Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary? See, I think when we're given these two couples who are parallel, all right? They're parallel in the story. They're parallel in how we're given them and the time frame. And often what God does in the text is He gives us two parallel stories to compare and to contrast. So I want to compare and contrast a little bit. Look at these four reactions, almost like we were interviewing them now for a reunion show and going, hey, what were you thinking? So let's start with Zechariah. Let me give you a little background before we jump into his text. Zechariah was a priest. Zechariah was old. Zechariah never had children. It wasn't because he didn't want children. It was because his wife was barren. And of course, in the Old Testament, we see everywhere that it's understood that children are a gift from the Lord. And so if you don't have them, it means that in their perceptive, God had withheld that blessing, and it's God who opens and closes the womb. And so here Zechariah was without a child, a priest who was doing the priestly duties, going to the temple and helping to keep the candle stand, helping to keep the oil in it, making sure the shewbread was there, and administering the sacrifices and doing all the things that a priest would do. And all of a sudden, Christmas finds him and breaks into his life. If you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to take a look at within that first chapter. We're going to focus in on verses 18 and 19, but I want to back up a little bit as I read for you. I'm going to start in verse 8. Now, while he was serving as a priest, this is Zechariah before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have many joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel in verse 18, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in her years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Zechariah doesn't believe what the angel had to say. Zechariah, he looks and he goes, and apparently he forgot the story of Abraham. He goes, "I'm old. And my wife," guys, don't ever say this, but he goes, "and my wife is advanced in her years. How are we going to have children?" He didn't believe that what God said would happen, what the angel that stood before him who says, "I come from the presence of God," he didn't believe it would happen. And so what the angel says is, "Fine, since you don't believe, from now on you can't talk. You're not going to be able to speak. You're going to have this child, you're going to name him John, and you're not going to speak until he's born." So Zechariah leaves this place mute because he didn't believe when the story of Christmas overcame him. I want to pick this apart a little bit. You know, it says the angel came to him and said, "Your prayer's been heard." I wonder what he was praying for. Well, if he was doing ministry at the altar of incense, he would have been praying for the salvation of Israel. If he was standing there, he may have been praying that Israel would be saved from their sin. He may have been praying that Israel would be redeemed politically and would overthrow Rome and they'd have their freedom back. He may have been praying for a particular person or the people as a whole. But his prayers would have been, "God, deliver us." And so God comes to him and says, "I'm about to deliver you. We heard your prayer." And he didn't believe it. He was praying. God answers and he goes, "Yeah, I don't see how that's going to happen." And God says, "Fine, it's still going to happen regardless of whether or not you believe, Zechariah. But you are going to be so frustrated here on out because you're not going to be able to talk." And so he goes home mute, not able to speak. You know, gang, Christmas overcomes us. The story of God made flesh who dwelt among us is a story that overcomes us. And we have a choice. Do we believe it or not? And here's the thing. If you don't believe it, it's going to happen anyway. Zechariah's disbelief didn't stop God's plans. God didn't go, "Well, sugar, I guess I'm going to have to go to somebody else to have the forerunner being born. No, God's plans still move forward whether Zechariah believed him or not. But what Zechariah did by not believing him was frustrate Zechariah. What Zechariah did by not believing him was confuse Zechariah. What Zechariah did by not believing in the angel who was sent from God is that Zechariah silenced his own witness. And so, gang, a warning to us. When Christmas overcomes us, when we are overcome by the knowledge that God Himself is present with you, if you don't believe, it doesn't make it not true, but it sure frustrates your life. When God overcomes us to deliver us, if we don't get on board, it's not like God goes, well, they ruined my plans. No, God's sovereign, almighty. We can't ruin His plans. We can ruin our own days. Because when God's moving, it's like a freight train. You can stand in the tracks all you want like this, but when it comes, it's going to happen. It's going to run you over. Or you can jump on the train, get along with it, even if it's something ridiculous, and God goes, well, you're going to have to be shoveling coal in the train instead of sitting in a dining car. It is much easier to shovel the coal than trying to stop God's will. You can't stop God's will. But our belief can encourage us. Our disbelief will frustrate us. Our lack of faith will frustrate us. So I think as we look at Zechariah, one of the things we have to remember is when Christmas, the story of God becoming present, overcomes us, we better believe. Because our disbelief is going to make our life a mess. If you don't believe that the virgin can conceive, if that's too far gone for you, if you're too scientific, if you don't believe that the heavenly host appeared, if you don't believe that God could pour Himself into flesh and stand as our representative, you are going to be frustrated. And your witness is going to be silenced. So you got Zechariah. Now let's compare him with the other guy in the story, Joseph. Now I want you to think about Joseph for a minute. Joseph is probably a position nobody ever says I want to be in. Joseph is betrothed, which is more than, we often use the imagery of being engaged. It's way more than engagement. They are essentially committed in marriage and they've got this year. And the purpose of this year of betrothal is to prove that the bride has been faithful. Because if she isn't, she's going to get pregnant within that year. And so they're married and she's proving her faithfulness. And all of a sudden, Joseph finds out she's pregnant. So what runs through his mind? She's unfaithful. So Joseph, the scripture tells us, he decided to divorce her quietly. Because if he made a public deal of it, which he had every right to, she could be by the law stoned and killed. She could be labeled as an adulterer and just the horrible mark of that and the punishment of that. So he, being a kind and a gentle man, he goes, you know what? I'm just going to quietly divorce her. I don't want to put her through this, and I assume she's been unfaithful, and I'm just going to let this go. But what happens in the Gospel of Matthew, if you want to open up there now, chapter 1, around verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. What we see is when Christmas overcomes Joseph, his reaction is one of obedience. Zechariah doesn't see how this can happen and doesn't believe in that all things are possible with God. And so Zechariah's life becomes confused and silenced because he didn't trust or believe the facts about God. But Joseph, on the other hand, hears something that's even more absurd than with Zechariah. That God Himself has conceived with your wife. And Joseph chooses to believe it. And in his belief, he's obedient. Look at the scripture. It says he took his wife and he called his name Jesus. The very two things that the angel in the dream tells Joseph to do. He does it. And the scripture puts it to us right away, which indicates to us he was obedient immediately. hastily, quickly. I think Joseph models for us when we hear the story of God coming into our life, the Christmas of God coming into our lives, that we can be like Joseph. We can be obedient. We can, our faith can allow us to trust. And our faith is we can put away our assumptions and put our trust in the knowledge of God and what God reveals to us, even if it's absurd, like a baby coming from a virgin or a man being raised from the death after crucifixion. We can be obedient to that because all things are possible with God. And what I love about this, and this isn't in scripture that I found, but I think Joseph models obedience. And yet his son would be the very model for all the world of obedience. That the child he would raise would be obedient to the Father. Philippians says, obedient even to the point of death. That Jesus would be raised by a Father who was obedient, and he would become obedient, and he would listen to God the Father's every will and everything he did, the Gospels say, pleased his Heavenly Father. Who do you think modeled that for Jesus? It was Joseph. Can you imagine the story as Jesus got old enough? Son, let me tell you about when your mom and I were betrothed. Let me tell you what the angel said. Well, Dad, what'd you think? I thought God was right, and I thought I should listen to Him. And son, in your life, you need to listen to God and be obedient to God, even if it doesn't make sense to man. Think of how Joseph's reaction when Christmas overcame him. How it shaped him in obedience. How it must have influenced his son, Jesus, who's the model of obedience. What does our obedience to God look like? Will somebody look at us, the next generation or our grandkids? Will they look at us and go, you know, Pastor Chad or Dad or Mom or Grandma or Grandpa or Aunt or Uncle, whoever, my neighbor, and they love God so much. And they were obedient to God. And I just want to model that too. I want to please God in the way that they sought to please God. And so gang, one of the responses that we can have, which is the exact opposite of Zechariah, where you don't believe and don't think it's going to happen, is that you do believe. And you put that faith into action. And you're obedient to God and His command. And you model that for others to see. And I think if we had that cast reunion up here, and we ask Elizabeth, what did you think when your husband came home and he couldn't speak? What did you think when you were advanced in your years, as Zechariah describes you, and you conceived? I think her answer would be joy. Let's look at her text, if you would. We're going to go back to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to stay in Luke from now. But I want you to go to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1, and we're going to see. Now remember, we've already heard from Zechariah that Elizabeth, who was advanced in years, is pregnant. And so about 6 months after her pregnancy, Mary, who when she finds out she's going to have a baby, she runs to her cousin Elizabeth because the angel said, listen, here's going to be a sign for you, Mary. Your cousin Elizabeth, who is old, is going to have a child. And there's no way that she could have conceived except for God. And this will be a reassurance to you that what I'm telling you is true. So she hurries up a 3-day journey, 80 to 100 miles. And she gets to this place in Jesus. She gets to her cousin Elizabeth. And as Mary stands, as the silhouette of this 12 to 14-year-old girl stands in the silhouette of her doorstep. And as Elizabeth comes up to her, something amazing happens inside Elizabeth. She feels John the Baptist, who's 6 months old, probably about this big. She feels John the Baptist leap for joy inside of her. She looks then, and here's back to our scripture. Verse 41. And Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Look at the blessing she offers her. Verse 42, blessed are you among women. Blessed is your faith. Blessed is the fact that you are willing to do this. Blessed is the fact that God chose to deliver people and He's using you for it, Mary. Blessed are you for your obedience to God. Blessed are you that God would choose you. Blessed are you that God is delivering you. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. That the Savior who would not only deliver Mary, but would deliver Elizabeth, would deliver you and I. Elizabeth is filled with such joy. The Christmas message overcame her, and she responded in joy. Christmas finds her, and it fills her with joy. Blessed are you among women. Could you imagine how much that must have encouraged Mary? 12 to 14 years old. Her body hasn't even finished growing yet, probably. Pregnant. Traveling 3 days. Betrothed. When she shouldn't be pregnant. And carrying God's child. And you know what Elizabeth doesn't say? Honey, I don't know how this happened. She doesn't say, oh, we'll figure it out. Come on in. What she said is, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. She encouraged Mary. She was filled with joy at the Christmas message. She was filled with joy that God decided to step into humanity to use her and to use her young cousin Mary. And she turned that joy into encouragement. And where does Mary run? She runs to another believer. Church, let this be, look, this is a point of emphasis for us right now. I think you all know a lot of the Bible. And what I hope happens in the next month and a half is you get to know a lot about each other. You know, if you weren't here in Sunday school, we had a great lesson about the intricacies of the Hebrew structure of Zechariah 12. No, I'm kidding. What we did, we played Uno in the gym. Honestly, if you weren't here, why did we do that? Is pastor just giving up? You know, I love to teach the Bible. What, did you just too tired today? No. An important aspect of discipleship is that we get to know each other. Why? Because we can show up when the other one needs encouragement and says, blessed are you and blessed is your God. So that we can get to know each other so we feel comfortable enough when we're in a crazy situation that God puts us in. And we can go to another brother and sister and that other brother and sister can go, come on in. That's why we do what we did this morning. That's why we spent Sunday school saying, how do you get to know somebody? How do you ask questions? That's why I've canceled Sunday night Bible study. Through January. Gang, I want you to get to know each other. Please. I know the next 2 weeks are busy. But when Christmas is over, invite somebody in this fellowship to your house and play games with them. Invite them to your house and ask them, what do I need to know about you? Ask them, what do you do? Ask them, what brought you to Mogginsville? Ask them what gifts they have. Ask them who their children were, where they came from. Ask them stuff about their family, their job, about recreation, about their religious experience, about what their dreams are. Get to know them because at some point, God might use you to be an Elizabeth to a Mary. Or somebody in a crazy, absurd circumstances, which we have a God and works in mysterious ways, right? We use that quote all the time. We have a God who may just put somebody in an impossible situation right in front of you so that you can look at them and be, blessed are you and blessed is our Lord. Church, we need each other. God in His graciousness gave Mary Elizabeth. And she must have needed her because she ran to her. And in that moment, Elizabeth strengthened and encouraged her because when Christmas came over Elizabeth, she was filled with joy. Let's keep going on Mary a little bit. 12 to 14 years old. Her body not even fully developed. Promised to a man in a period of proving her purity. And God looks at her and says, you will be the mother of the child of the God Most High. Mary says, well, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I know how the birds and the bees work. It ain't going to work. God says, no. You will be overcome by the Holy Spirit. And the child will be a wonderful counselor, will be the Prince of Peace, will be the one to save, as he tells the father, Joseph, save his people from their sins. And he will reign forever. And of all three, Zechariah, Joseph, Elizabeth, and now Mary, the fourth one, I think Mary's faith, when we compare and contrast, is the one that we need to strive for the most. Michelle did a wonderful job singing the Magnificat. And the Magnificat is just simply Latin for where Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. When she was overcome by Christmas, when Christmas found her, when the message of God being with her, present with her, in flesh dwelling with her, she said, may my soul magnify the Lord. She didn't go, well, how are we going to pay for this ministry, God? She didn't go, are you sure, Lord, choose somebody else? She wasn't like Moses who said, I don't speak very well. Can you tell me what else is going on? She didn't hesitate or move ahead of the blessing and try to do something like Jacob did. She wasn't so zealous for the wrong things like Paul that she persecuted. No, she just simply replied to the craziest message ever. My soul magnifies the Lord. She was saying, Lord, increase in me. Use me that you might be considered glorified. Use me that for whatever you need, let it be to me as you have said. She completely offers her life to be used by God after the most ridiculous message that's ever been given to a human being. How do we have faith like that? What does that kind of faith look like? How do we emulate that? I want to pull a couple of things out here. First, 4 points to this whole thing, guys. First, she believed. She believed in the facts. God said, you're going to be pregnant. You're going to conceive. She goes, my science teacher said I need a man to do that. And he goes, no. With God, all things are possible. The Holy Spirit, you will conceive. She believed that to be true. She believed that God was powerful enough to overcome her. She believed in the supernatural power of God. The second thing is she trusted. Gang, that's what faith is. Faith is belief and trust. Faith is to say, I know the facts. I know who God is. I know the facts about God. I know the attributes of God. I know what Jesus is and what He's done and who He was and what He did for me. I know the cross and I know the resurrection and I know the ascension. But it's another thing to say, I trust them. I put my whole life on their validity. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. God, I believe you. I believe you can do all these things. And so, do it. I'm going to trust you with my life. See, saving faith, gang, is belief and trust put together. And the fruit that it creates, that how we can tell that we have a saving faith of belief and trust is when we surrender and are obedient. Think about this. When you believe that God is all God and all powerful and almighty and all present, and when you believe that the Christmas story has overcome you, that God has made a way for you to be present with Him, that you are now part of the greatest story ever told, when you believe those facts to be true, and when you trust and say, I'm going to bet my life that it's true, what happens is you see the fruit of it is that you surrender, that you yield, that you quit going, okay, this year is going to be the year of Chad. 2019, we're going to get it all together. 2019, we're gonna win volunteer awards. We're gonna double our savings. We're gonna adopt 7 children. We're good, Brent. We're gonna do all these things. We're gonna build a bigger house. We're gonna get another car. Right? That's a self-centered life. That's one that hasn't surrendered. What a surrendered life looks like. 2019 is gonna be the year where I do whatever God wants. where I surrender my desires over to the will of my Lord. Whatever that might be. And I do it joyfully. And I do it, and it gives me a calmness and a peace. Have you ever been stressed out? You know why you get stressed out? I get stressed out. Because I keep thinking all the stuff I have to do. And I wonder, how am I going to do it in my time that I have? And I wonder, how am I going to do it in the resources that I have? And how am I going to do it with the talents that I have? And all these things are so self-centered and so I-centered, and we stop and surrender. It means to believe and to trust in God. It's marked by a life where you surrender and you go, God, how are you going to do it in me? Because if you've called me to these things, I'm just going to trust. And there's a calmness that takes over. Guys, Jesus says so many times, do not fear, do not worry, do not be anxious. And the only way that can truly lead to that is when we surrender. Because we believe the facts about God and we trust our lives in it. And we go, look, my God's will is going to be accomplished. I'm just going to trust in it. I'm going to surrender my desires over so that they look like God's desires. Which then leads to an attitude of obedience. Meaning that the fruit we'll see is that the things that we say and do will please God. The things that we say and do will be considered holy. The things that we say and do will be set apart from the rest of the world. A higher set of standards. A different morality that secularism could never meet. A true saving faith marked by belief and trust bears the fruit of surrender and obedience. Now, gang, you can't switch that order. You can't obey yourself into faithfulness. You know that, right? You can't do enough things to please God. That's why Paul says, we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of your own doing, not of your works, so that anyone boasts, but it is the free gift of God. We cannot say, God, I think I'm going to get into heaven because I went 50 out of 50. I averaged 50 out of 52 Sundays my whole life. We can't say, God, I'm going to get into heaven because I served at the food bank every month. We can't say, God, I think I'm going to get into heaven because I never missed a Bible study. Because I played Uno when the pastor had a crazy idea like that. You can't earn your way into heaven. You cannot obey your way into heaven. Please, church, with our Anabaptist backgrounds, don't get this mixed up. Obedience is the product of faith, not the creator of it. And so when the Christmas story overcomes you, when Christmas finds you, when you realize God Himself came to dwell with you, be joyful and encouraging. Be obedient. But be like Mary. Believe in the truth and the power of God. Trust in Him for your very life. And look to see if your life is then marked. Will others know you by surrender and obedience? That is what we do when Christmas finds us. Let's pray.